Turning in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. And we'll be reading to the end of verse 36. And I'll ask you to stand if you're able as we give careful attention to the words that God is speaking to us in Holy Scripture this morning. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Amen. Amen. As we come to this passage of Scripture, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, once spoke these words to His disciples many years ago in a faraway land, that we will also hear from Him speaking today. We ask that by your Spirit, empowering the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word, that you will fix these words fast in our hearts so that we will trust them, and in trusting them, to place our trust in you, so that our hope and trust will not be in the wisdom of men or the schemes of men, but in the mighty power of God to save sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The passage that we have read together is one of the strangest passages in the Bible. Not strange because we can't understand it, not strange because it's not familiar, but strange in the sense that if this ever happens in the world, it is an incredibly strange thing to see. We live in a world that operates on what we call common sense. And even though we often lament that common sense isn't as common as we'd like it to be, we recognize there is a common way of thinking about things, a common way of operating. And one of the common sense, one of the tenets of this world's common sense, is that you're friendly to people who are friendly to you, and you're unfriendly to people who are unfriendly to you. Whether it's competition in business, whether it's competition in politics, whether it's an issue in a neighborhood council meeting or a town council or maybe a church or whatever the context may be. You need to get what you want out of life, and the only way to get what you want is to figure out what you've got to do to the people around you to get them to behave the way you want them to do to get what you want from them. That's common sense. What the Lord Jesus is describing here is profoundly uncommon sense. This was not lost on the world when it first saw the Christians. There is an ancient letter from one Roman governor to another. I believe it was a letter from a man named Pliny to Emperor Trajan, actually. Emperor Trajan had heard about these people, Christians, and asked Pliny to describe them for him. What sort of phenomenon is going on in your provinces? Do I need to be concerned about it? And Pliny wrote back and included in his description of Christians the fact that they welcome people who don't belong to their group. Even non-Christians are welcome in churches, very different from the religions that the ancient Romans were familiar with, where if you weren't part of that group or part of that crowd or part of the right guild, if you weren't a plumber or a baker or whatever, you would have no business being part of the group that formed around this particular religion. Christians were different. Hospitality, the love of outsiders, was the mark of Christians right from the very beginning. The church father Tertullian, who was an African church father in what we would now know as Tunisia, he once said, in a phrase that almost perfectly encapsulates the profoundly uncommon sense of Luke 6, 27 to 36, he said, "To love friends is the custom for all people, but to love enemies is the custom only for Christians." If we were to see in real life the reality that Jesus is describing in Luke 6, 27 to 36, if we could see it, we would be profoundly surprised every time we see it. And praise be to God, we who are God's people actually do get to see this, even if not every day, in perfect full measure. But in general, the pattern of Christian life is this very remarkable way of living. To the world, it is uncommon sense. To us, it is the common sense of being Jesus' disciple. Love your enemies. But even though for disciples of Christ, this is now a principle that we agree with, it is still an incredibly difficult thing to get through our heads, to get through our hearts, and to apply in our lives. Every fiber of our being wants to live the opposite principle. Every part of the way we think, every part of the way we feel, every part of our habits and customs and what we're familiar with trains us to think that we should love those who love us and despise those who despise us. But Jesus comes laying down as an absolute requirement for his disciples that they will cut across every grain of everything the world has ever taught and trained us to do. We will swim against every tide, and especially in this fundamental principle, that rather than adopting the world's common sense and loving our friends and hating our enemies, we will show a surprising, a strange, even a supernatural, an otherworldly type of love, so that people will see the distinctiveness of the Savior that we follow. In this passage, this otherworldly love that contradicts the world's common sense is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want you to see. It's commanded. Many people writing about this passage in the history of the church have said, that's such a hard thing to require, that we would love our enemies, that this is really just for a select few Christians who can go above and beyond ordinary Christian calling. So for the general average Christian, this is a requirement that is too difficult, and only special, super elite Christians need to take Luke 6, 27 as a requirement for their life. For instance, monks. That was one reason why in various parts of the world that people went to be monks, because they wanted to get away from just average, mediocre Christianity and start applying chapter and verse like Luke 6, 27. It would have been great if they'd just done that and encouraged everyone around them to do the same without needing to go start a special group of people who would apply that verse in their own little community. And this is how we should apply it today. Everybody here is commanded by the Lord Jesus to do something totally supernatural. There is nothing natural about loving your enemies, and yet Jesus requires it. He requires you to love people you would never love, people who hate you, people who curse you, people who abuse you. Think about that. You have a hard time loving people who annoy you. They're not even on this list. You have a hard time loving people who disagree with you. They're not on this list. You have a hard time loving people who don't pay a great deal of attention to you. They're not in this list either. not even mentioning them, how hard it is to love them, Jesus goes for even more difficult people. People who hate you. People who abuse you. People who curse you. Have you ever been cursed by someone? I'm thankful to the Lord to say I have never had the experience of someone looking me in the eye and cursing me. But I imagine if that ever happened, it would be extremely, profoundly difficult to turn around and say, I, from the depths and bottom of my heart, experience the joy of a great love for you. That's just not normal. And so what Jesus is doing here is commanding us to something that seems totally impossible because of the people that we're to love. Also because of the ways that we're to love. We have to love not just with our sentiment and our heart. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just love by, you know, clicking the love button on Facebook? Right, Brad? Right? Just hitting a button and saying, yes, I love that. Wouldn't that be great if that was all that was required of us? Or if love was only a feeling that we could say, you know, that person over there, I'm not going to do anything for him. I'm not going to talk to him. I'm not going to help him in any way. But right now, in the depths of my heart, I feel good about that person. Is that biblical love? Not at all. Affection and feeling and emotion are certainly part of love. But notice what Jesus specifies as the ways we're to love these people that are so hard to love. He says, love with your actions. Do good to them. Take them meals. Offer them rides. Give them gifts. Find ways to help them in ways that they need help. Think about life from their perspective. Think about the things that are hard for them and difficult for them, and offer encouragement and assistance at precisely those points, even at great inconvenience to yourself. Do good to them, positively. Not just don't do bad to them, do good to them that hate you. So love with your actions. Love also with your words. Bless those who curse you. You can't bless someone unless your lips move. You have to use words to do that. You have to actually speak to them in ways that build them up and bring the blessing of God into their lives. You have to tell the person who's spitting insults at you that he's an image bearer of the holy triune God who made this world, who sent his son into the world because he loves his image bearers so much that he is a dignified and royal person. If only he would live in the way that God has called him to live, he would experience fullness of life. You have to turn around to someone who is spewing hatred at you from his mouth and spew back life-giving blessing. That's not easy. Not only with your words, but with your thoughts. You have to pray for those who abuse you. You actually have to pray for them. This is an insight into how to love people that's hard to love. One of the things you should do is you should make a very particular, specific point of praying for them. Pray that the Lord would save them if they're unsaved. Pray that the Lord will teach them the error of their ways. Pray that the Lord will bring them forgiveness of their sin. Pray the way the Lord Jesus prayed on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're acting in ignorance. Jesus didn't mean that they shouldn't have known better not to kill somebody. He meant that they don't understand the full scope of the evil they're participating in. So, Father, forgive them. Have you ever prayed that way for someone who's abused you? Someone who kept you out of a promotion at work? Someone who made your life very difficult? Someone who kept you from money that you otherwise would have had? Someone who took away a free Saturday because they messed up your schedule somehow? Someone who just out of sheer malice has tried to ruin your life in some particular way, have you ever prayed for them? It's not easy. But that's the way that Jesus commands you to love. And think of that in churches. We have a lovely church congregation here. We should be thankful to the Lord for the happy, unified congregation that we have. But how diligent we should be in loving even the enemies we find sitting beside us in the pews. How diligent we should be when we find ourselves sitting down to dinner with our enemies at our family dinner table. It's not easy to love your wife when she's hated you today. Not easy to love your husband when he's hated you today. But this is the countercultural, surprising, supernatural love that the Lord Jesus himself displayed. What did he do to his enemies? Did he sit up in heaven and give us what we deserve? No, he who was in the form of God and was in such a position of exalted glory that it was nothing like robbery for him to say that he was equal with God, became a servant. And being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, so that the people who nailed him to the cross would be able to live in his resurrection. That is a love that the world has no categories for. The world stands back and looks at that and says, I just don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to respond to that. I have no clue what that would be. But Jesus' entire life and ministry, the whole purpose of his coming into this world was to display exactly such love for people who hate him far more than anybody hates you or me. And if the Savior, who has called us and made us his disciples, has shown us such love, how dare we turn around and tell him, your command for me to love my enemies is too hard. No, we disciples walk where Jesus walked. We love as he loved. We live as he lived. So Jesus commands us to this love. Jesus also illustrates this love. He doesn't just give us a general description. He gives specific examples. He says in verses 29 and 30 various things about the particularities of this love that we show to enemies. First of all, we are to love at the expense of our dignity. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. That slap on the cheek there is not so much an issue of physical abuse or beating as an issue of insult and slander. In the ancient world, for someone to slap someone on the cheek publicly was a way of showing one's disapproval of the other. And especially in the context where he's just called his disciples to follow him and commissioned his apostles to go preach the gospel, and he sent them with a warning about persecution just in the passage immediately before. He has given them instruction about how the blessed life is the life that includes people hating them and despising them and slandering them and calling them evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And now he sends them out with this commission. To one who slaps you on the cheek, you turn the other also. Does he mean that I have to passively, without any type of self-defense, allow one of you to come slap me an infinite number of times and keep turning the other cheek until I'm not physically able to continue doing that? Is that what he requires? No. The context here is of sending his disciples out to live a life that will include being despised and hated by the world because of the gospel that they preach. And his point is that when they meet that hatred, when they meet the despising contempt of the world, they're not to pack it up and go home. They're to keep preaching the gospel that brought that hatred to them. They're to keep going to the synagogues and disputing there that Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They're to keep doing it even after they get beaten, even after they get left for dead outside the towns that they preach in, even after they get called all manner of evil things falsely for Jesus' sake. Just think of the Apostle Paul in this regard. Did he say, well, that evangelistic campaign didn't go so well. Nobody decided for Christ. Everybody frowned. People made me feel terrible. I'm going to go back to Antioch now. No, I mean, the man was left for dead outside Thessalonica, and he went and preached in Athens, an even harder place for the gospel. He was arrested in Jerusalem and nearly murdered by a company of men who'd taken a vow not to eat until they had killed him. And still he was not dissuaded from his apostolic ministry. In other words, he was turning the other cheek, persisting in the life of faithfulness to Jesus Christ that would make him vulnerable to receive the hatred of this world. We're also to love at the expense of our possessions. The next three examples talk about people stealing, taking away your cloak. In other words, getting robbed on the highway. You know, turn around and offer him your shirt too. That'll teach them. not just stealing, but also asking. Give to everyone who begs from you. That's not talking, I don't think, specifically about, say, somebody panhandling at a store or something. This is someone who's in legitimate need asking you for help financially or in other means. In other words, this text here does not require that you dispense with all kind of consideration and wisdom as to how you behave if someone on the street asks you for money. There's many complex aspects to that. You may decide to give them money, you may not to. Your own personal judgment will be needed for that decision. What this is saying is that when someone legitimately needs help and you've decided that their request is legitimate, that you have the ability to help them, you must help, even at the expense of your possessions. And then if someone wants to borrow from you, that's what the final example is taught. From one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. That's the attitude, the sense that, you know, I would rather see that person helped and me lose financially than for this to work out totally perfectly. I would rather run the risk of financial loss for me than to see that person and their family go hungry tonight. Even if that person who might go hungry tonight has previously shown great hatred for me. I mean, this brings the command to love our enemies right down into the particulars of everyday life and makes it awfully uncomfortable, doesn't it? We're to love even the people that it's hard to love. A third thing is that Jesus summarizes this love. He's commanded it, he's illustrated it, now he summarizes it in verse 31, a verse that's justly famous as the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. I want you to notice the golden rule is not, maybe you've heard this, he who has the gold makes the rules. Powerful people get to set the rules for the game. That's how the world thinks. How Jesus thinks is the needs of other people set the rules. The golden rule is not do to others what you have to do in order to get from others what you want. Again, that's the way the world thinks. The golden rule is also not, and here we're getting a little closer to something good. Apparently in the first century world that Jesus was teaching in the Jewish world there were rabbis who were saying things like, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. See that? Don't do to others what you don't want them to do. Don't steal, don't kill, don't murder, don't slander, don't gossip, don't do any of that stuff. Thing is, if you were operating by that rule and you were walking down the road and you saw a Samaritan in the ditch with terrible injuries who's just been robbed and you were a priest or a Levite, you could follow that rule and walk right past, couldn't you? Sorry, I got it mixed up. The Samaritan's not the one in the ditch. It's the Samaritan who comes along after the priest and the Levite. He follows the golden rule. He doesn't just not do what that man wouldn't want him to do. He does what that man would want him to do for himself. He goes the extra mile. He pays for a hotel for him. He binds up his wounds. He dresses them. He cleans them. Even though between the Samaritans and the Jews, there was to be no polite conversation. They were enemies of each other. That Samaritan came along and loved his enemy. He did to others what he would have them do to him. That's the summary of this type of love. And then Jesus, after summarizing that love, he intensifies the love. And from verse 32 down to verse 35, we have Jesus raising the stakes, showing the importance, showing the level at which he's serious, just how serious he is about this command to love our enemies. And he gives three aspects to this intensity. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So it's nothing special. You say you're a Christian and you point to the fact that you love your wife. Well, that's great. There are lots of ungodly people out there who love their wife very sincerely and very, very well. You say you're a Christian and you point to the fact that you do wonderful things for all of your friends at church. And that's well and good, not criticizing that. But what Jesus is saying here is that his disciples are called to an even higher love than that, because the Rotary Club or the boardroom at some company or a gang on some neighborhood in some inner city can say exactly the same thing about their friends and their companions. They love each other. They stick up for each other. They'll defend each other. They'll protect each other. They'll look out for one another, help each other when they need it. We live in a world where even the wickedest of people will share a meal with someone that they love in a time of need. What Jesus calls you to do is something much higher. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? Lots of people out there do all sorts of wonderful things. I mean, we should take that seriously. Even sinners, by God's grace, do a lot of good stuff. And they do a lot of good stuff, and we're thankful that they do it, but their motive is not the pure motive that Jesus requires of them. Their motive is, well, if I do this good stuff, probably other people will do good stuff to me. Karma, in other words. You ever heard of karma? That's the sort of ultimate version of this principle. I'll scratch the universe's back, the universe will scratch mine, right? If I do good stuff will happen to me. If I do good to my neighbor will probably be encouraged to do good things to me. If I do good to my employer will do good things to me. And what that means is anybody who is not capable of doing something good for me is totally excluded from my thoughts and my concern. You're no concern of mine unless I can imagine a way in which one day I will need your help. So elderly people, poor people, sick people, dying people. There's no rationale for helping, according to the world's way of thinking. Thank the Lord that there are still many people, even apart from the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel, who will help the elderly and the sick. But we live in a world that is, by and large, generally very neglectful towards people who are not able to help others. That's just the sad reality. And Jesus requires more from you than that you are willing to help people from whom you may one day receive help. Same thing with lending. This comment here in verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? He's not, by this, prohibiting the practice of commercial lending at banks. He's also not, by this, prohibiting the practice of lending at all, just among friends. He's not saying it's wrong for two of you to get together and say, you know, I need to buy a new car this week and I can't get a loan from the bank, but I only need another $500. Could you lend me $500 and I'll pay you back in 6 months? That is not a sinful thing for you to do. What is Jesus saying here? What he's saying is that your willingness to lend in such a situation should not be predicated on the thought that one day that person will have the money to lend to you in the future. You see? He's not saying you're not allowed to lend and ask for the money back. That's a possible interpretation of the words here, as if it's only right ever to give a gift, never to give a loan. That could be the way we read verse 34 if we don't think about it. But what Jesus is saying here, if we look at it carefully, is do not lend to those from whom you expect to receive another loan in the future. So in other words, if there's somebody in need and an interest-free personal loan, just a bit of cash to tide you over till payday and then you'll get paid back, whatever the arrangement is, that is a display of love that you should not subject to the kinds of criteria a bank will observe. You shouldn't say, well, I wonder if he'll be able to pay me back by this specific date. I wonder maybe if I'm exposing myself to risk that I shouldn't expose myself to. I wonder, oh, maybe I'll come out on the end of this with a negative outcome financially. Maybe I'll lose money on this. Maybe you will. Maybe you will. But that brother or sister or neighbor or friend or whatever it is needs you. And the Lord Jesus calls you to love in a way that the world will never bother loving by exposing yourself to unwarranted, even unnecessary in a way, risk for the benefit of other people. Do to others what you would have them do to you. It doesn't mean you have to be profligate and wasteful and not even think about the wise way to do things, but it does mean that you ought to be generous, even when it hurts. Do you see how much more demanding Jesus is than the moralists of this world. Think of the philosophers of this world. What do they say? They say, well, it's good for society if you all contribute freely. If you give a little bit of your time and energy to this, somebody else will help you in another way, and we'll all kind of just generally work together, and society will progress. The thing is, with that, and that's the ethic that's behind so many world religions. It's the ethic, for instance, behind the idea of evolution, right? That over time, especially when it's applied to society, that over time people will learn that it's better to follow certain rules of generosity, even if it hurts now, because it'll help in other ways later, right? But when it gets down to it, there's simple fact, there's many people that just can't help us. Unborn babies can't help us. Elderly cancer patients can't help us. The people of North Korea today can't help us. Give many other examples. And the way that many ethical authorities in our world would have us behave is a kind of rationalist, common sense, what's good for society is good for everybody, and if you helping them won't help anybody, don't do it. It's just a waste. Jesus says, I have come from heaven in the most wasteful display of love this universe will ever or could ever see. Helping you people has not helped me in any way. I did not need you. I could never need you. I would never expect to get anything out of this. I have come purely for your sake, for your benefit, to do to you what, if I were in your situation, I would desire you to do for me. I've come to display a kind of love the world does not have the categories for, the philosophers cannot describe or explain, world religions cannot command, because they have no Savior who's shown that love first. Just be open about that. No other world religion has a leader who has first shown this kind of love and then required it of his followers. Everybody else, in some way, shape, or form, has the other type of love, the you help me, I'll help you type of love. So Jesus intensifies this demand. And then he motivates it. He gives us two motivations, and they're wonderful. First of all, your reward in heaven will be great. This is something that you should rejoice over. I have just spent an entire half hour explaining that you need to love without any thought of you getting anything back. And I'm here to actually correct and clarify, because you can expect to get something back, just not from the people that you're loving. There's a Father in heaven who sees every act of love that you display to this world, every penny you give to the poor, every second that you devote to caring for someone in need, every word that you speak to a friend who needs your counsel, every calorie that you expend in physical exertion in order to help and support and strengthen somebody else. And he sees it all. And if you're a Christian who, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, heeds this call to love as Christ has first loved us, in a love that the world cannot emulate because they don't belong to Jesus, but you can emulate because you belong to Jesus and you've had his love implanted in your heart by the Spirit, if you love in this way, God will, in his grace, multiply your reward in heaven. You can get rewarded for all sorts of things. Do a good job this week at work, maybe you'll get a raise. But you cannot get rewarded as vastly and as amazingly as your Father in heaven will reward you. For little, tiny, itsy-bitsy deeds of love you do in this world, he has an eternal weight of glory to give you in return. Now, does that mean that you deserve it, that you earn it, that you work your way to heaven? When you get to heaven, you'll be able to say, whoa, yeah, I did so many good things when I was on earth that now I get to be here because I earned this for myself. No. These rewards are really just gifts in the ultimate analysis. They're God's goodness to you. But when God wants to motivate you to do something, one of the wise and loving things he does is represent his gifts to you as rewards. and he means it, that if you will accept the free grace of his salvation by the death and resurrection of his Son, who showed love to you that does not match any worldly category, and then you will live in emulation of that love, he will reward you. Not because you deserve it, but because he's a good father who loves to give and give and give, and he wants you to love too. That's the first motivation. The second motivation is you'll be like your Father in heaven. This is something that ought to thrill us. You want to be like God? That's the temptation that Eve met in the garden, wasn't it? The thing that turned the whole course of humanity wrong was a human wanting to be like God. How dare she want to be like God? That's not the response God gives. What God says is, no, it's good that you want to be like God. You did it in a totally wrong way earlier. Let me show you the way to be like God. Let me show you the pattern of life that will display my character to this world. Let me show you the pattern of life that will lead to eternal life one day. It is living in a continual display of your Father's mercy. Mercy is the attribute of God that is emphasized in Scripture, I think, over any other. Moses hears from the Lord on Mount Sinai the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving the iniquity of children's children to the thousandth generation of those that love him. Mercy. Micah, the prophet, closes his prophecy with three verses that you should all memorize. Who is a pardoning God like you? Who has mercy to match Yahweh? Psalm 136 spends how many verses alternating back and forth? The mercy of Yahweh is established forever. And what did the Lord Jesus come to show us? Did he come to show us especially that God is infinite? Did he come to show us especially that God is powerful? All those things we see in the Lord Jesus, but the thing we see more than anything else when we look at a Savior who was born in order to die and rise again, is that there is a God in heaven who is supremely, even unimaginably merciful. So merciful that you, his enemies, can be saved by his love. And in taking that salvation and following his Son as your master, being his disciple, you are called now to enter a life of love that matches his. What a reward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that our minds and hearts are not able to understand why our Lord Jesus would love us so profoundly in such a costly way. But we ask that by the grace of your Spirit, you will open our hearts to understand the good news that while we were yet sinners and enemies, God advertised and commended and displayed his love toward us in that Christ died for us and for our sins, so that we who tried to be like God by scrambling after your glory in pride and idolatry could now be brought into an eternal life and be like God in displaying your mercy and your patience and your love. We ask that you will create within us, by your Spirit's mighty work and power, the supernatural love that you've described in this passage. Make us like our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.